Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh, Father, through your Spirit, open our hearts to your Son, that we, through your Word, might behold the wonder of the eyes of Jesus, that we are never out of sight, that we are never far from his compassionate, comforting, and convicting gaze. I pray that we would know the wonder of ever being before your eyes, you, O God, with whom we have to do. And may that reality, that we live every moment in the sight of God, impact us in a positive way that will direct our hearts to make choices, to choose to please you with what you see. And we'll thank you for Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. We live every day before the eyes of Jesus. He stands in our midst, these verses tell us, with laser-like eyes that can see through the outward to the very hearts of each one of us. He is looking with a penetrating gaze into the core of our being. And it says in verse 14, right there at the end of Revelation 1, that his eyes are like fire. Fire through which nothing can stop. Fire that can refine and purify anything that needs to be refined. And this morning we can experience the eyes of Jesus wherever we are in life. And I believe that in the scriptures, and I'm going to show you this morning, there are five remarkable times where the eyes of Jesus have a very powerful ministry to those who acknowledge that he's looking at them. Now we're going to look in the Old Testament, and I want you all to think for a second, because some of you maybe haven't put this together yet, but the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Corinthians that when the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, that they were being led by Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because the angel of the Lord, but that was Jesus Christ. And Abraham, Jesus said, rejoiced when he saw Jesus. And it never says in the Old Testament that Abraham saw Jesus. He saw the Lord. But the only Lord that we see is Jesus Christ. He is God the Son who came and manifested himself throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Colossians says that God the Son came down and created the universe. So when the Creator was walking through the Garden of Eden, that was Jesus walking through the Garden of Eden. When Hagar, we're going to see, saw the angel of the Lord, that was Jesus that she saw. In fact, the rock in the Old Testament that Moses hit once and was supposed to speak to the second time, Paul said that rock was Christ. So when I say Jesus, and you look and you say, oh, it says the Lord, Jesus is the Lord, right? We say, he is Lord, he is Lord. That's what I'm talking about. But there are five ways we're going to see the eyes of Jesus. Number one, we're going to look at his eyes of compassion. And we're going to see him compassionately look on someone who was in deep, deep trouble. And that person in their troubles looked up and saw the compassionate eyes of Jesus. And they made a great confession. They said, you are the God who sees me wherever I am. I hope you know that, no matter how difficult life is, that the compassionate eyes of Jesus are always looking on us in our trouble. Secondly, we're going to see his eyes of consecration, his purifying eyes when we're tempted. Now, see, the Lord knows what we're going through. He knows when we're tempted. And when we're tempted, he's looking at us in our temptation. And he's looking at us much like a parent looks at a child, only so much more wonderfully, and waiting to see what choice we're going to make, and waiting to see if we will reach out to him as he extends his hand to us to help us not sink into that temptation. And so that's our Lord Jesus Christ's consecration, the eyes of consecration that help us through our temptations. Then we're going to see with David his eyes of confidence, that we know they're ever-present eyes watching us when we feel alone and afraid. And we can be confident when we're all alone, and especially when we're afraid, especially because God told us not to fear. And we're going to look at that, how the eyes of Jesus confidently look at us to give us what we need, help in time of need. And then fourthly, his eyes of comfort that rescue us when we're sinking in life, and finally, his eyes of chastening. But for the first one, look with me in Genesis 16. Genesis 16, the first glimpse into the eyes of Jesus that we're going to look at. In Genesis 16, it's the story of Hagar, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So right from the beginning, Hagar didn't have any choice in this deal. She was a purchased servant. Okay, so think about her life situation. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps you'll obtain children by her." It was an important thing to have an heir. So Sarah was calculating and was a little bit ahead of God's will, and out of it also, they shouldn't have picked up the servant girl in Egypt, the whole thing, but they did. And this Hagar had nothing to do with her situation in life. She was just an obedient servant girl. And so, and verse 3, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram dwelt 10 years in the land, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Well, Hagar had a wrong reaction. She thought, wow, now I'm the favored wife. I have the child. So Sarah, verse 5, said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So there's a little rivalry here. And so verse 6, Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Ah, now verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, and said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" Notice the compassion of Christ, his compassionate eyes, the angel of the Lord looking at her in her need. And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress. Submit yourself under her hand, even if she despises you and treats you wrongly." What a lesson for all of us. We don't run from our problems. We experience the grace of God to go through them. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael." Isn't it interesting? That's very similar to, "Behold, you shall bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the Lord foretelling someone's name and also their destiny. Ishmael, a little different destiny than Christ, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Verse 12, "This Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Now look at this. "And she called in the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.'" Wow. "For she said, 'Have I not seen him who sees me?'" Isn't that exciting to think about? Now, I'm not talking about Hagar or her descendants, Ishmael, the father of the true Arabs. By the way, the Arabs we read about in the paper are not Arabs. They're Muslims. There's a big difference between Arabs and Muslims. Arabs are nomadic people. They're the Bedouin people. There are a lot of the Jordanian people around there. But the Iraqis and Iranians are not Arabs. They're Muslims. There's a big difference. And you'll see that in prophecy. God has something different for the descendants of Persia and all that. They're involved in the tribulation, our attacking the Israelites, and God destroys them. But you don't find the Arabs. They're standing on the sidelines, not participating in the attack on Jerusalem. So don't get mixed up about calling the Arabs bad guys. The Muslims are an occultic religion. The Muslim religion is occultic. It's worshiping the moon god, who is Satan, and all that. And they are opposed to God's people and to Christians, too. The Arabs are different. But what we see here is Hagar didn't choose Abraham, as her husband. She didn't want trouble. She was only trying to be a mom and a wife. And what I see here is God understands. God understands when we're thrust into situations that we didn't plan on, that we didn't participate in, that we did not know what was going to happen. We're only being obedient to what we're told to do. And when it's awful, God understands and is compassionate. And what we see is that Jesus always sees us where we are. And what I see here is the compassionate eyes of Christ on a downcast, forsaken woman, with child, without a home, off in the desert. And you know what I think? If God paid attention to Hagar, he pays attention to us who bear the name of Christ. And there's something wonderful about Jesus and his eyes of compassion. And there's something comforting about it. But keep turning to the 39th chapter, because I want to show you five pictures, not just one. 39th chapter of Genesis shows us Jesus and his eyes of consecration. And what we find here is Joseph in a situation we've all read about before. And we see that Jesus gives us purity when we're tempted because of his eyes of consecration. His eyes of compassion when we're troubled like Hagar, but his eyes of consecration when we are facing deep temptation. I'm going to read the first nine verses. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of his guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites. We just talked about Hagar's son was named what? Ishmael. Here are the Arabs, Ishmaelites. In just those 23 chapters, they have become a very, as God said, a very great people, nomadic, Bedouin-type people dwelling in clans and being involved in commerce. So here the Ishmaelites take a descendant. Isn't it interesting how everything comes back around? You know, here we find the Ishmaelites buying one of the sons of promise from Abraham's other leg of his family. Very interesting. And the Bible is so full of beautiful explanations of what happens with our decisions. But the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there, verse 2, the Lord is with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and the only true success in life comes from the Lord being with us. Every other success is temporal. Think about that. I read the Jerusalem Post, and the Jerusalem Post just thinks that Bill Gates is the most amazing man in the world because he's so wealthy, and they equate success with wealth. But I'll tell you what, Bill Gates, with his $48 billion, has no greater happiness or joy in life, in fact, less than you do this morning with just Jesus Christ and no money. You understand that? That Jesus is the only one that brings real success. He's not successful. He has a lot of money, and money brings problems and everything else, and the way he's pursuing God through the New Age, he'll never find him, and so you might pray for him when you see his name in the newspapers having $48 billion. But Joseph was a successful man. Why? Because verse 2 says, the Lord was with him, and he was in the house of his master in Egypt. And verse 3, his master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord should be seen in your work. Now, I'll tell you what, I will never regret the years I spent in industry and business, because this verse is so true. I did not study to be a salesman. I was just a salesman when I was in seminary to earn enough money to go to school. But the people in New York would fly into wherever I was working for the company, American Home, and they'd come and they'd say, why is it that everywhere you go, it does so well? And I said, it was always an opportunity to testify. They're all Jews, by the way, that ran American Home, and they'd all come. I'd say, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ, who is blessing me, your God, that you should know. But you should be blessed in everything you do. The Lord was with him, and verse 3 says, made him prosper. If you will give your life to the Lord, he'll make you prosper whatever you do. If you sell widgets or make widgets, he will make you be prosperous in widgets. Not health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm talking about evident blessing. If you put a Christian and non-Christian on level ground, the Christian will always do better in everything. Always. Why? Because the God of the universe indwells us. And we have hope and joy and peace. And we see we're in reality. People in the world are not in reality. We're in the real world. And we know God. And so, verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight. He served him. And they made him an overseer of his house. And he had put everything under his authority. And so it was, from that time he had made him overseer of his house, all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And see, God will even bless those for whom you work if they honor your convictions. Remember, I told my company that there are certain things I wouldn't do because they were dishonest. And they said, well, we don't require you to do them, but all the salesmen do it. And I said, but I won't. And they said, okay, we'll watch your numbers. Because I would take the returns back. Nobody else would take returns. All the broken products, they just would shuffle them in the back. I took them all back. They said, it's going to drop our sales when we give them credit. I said, honor your word and see what happens. And every company I went to, I took the returns, ordered double. They said, you're the only company that will take our returns. We'll order from you. See, God will honor honesty if you and your conviction, and the company will be blessed. Verse 6, then he left all that he had in Joseph's hands. See, they'll trust you. And he didn't know what he had except for the bread which he ate. I mean, that's a trusting master. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, the Lord doesn't always promise that. If you follow him, doesn't mean you'll be beautiful. But Joseph was. And he was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things. Look at this. His master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she propositions him. Verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all into my hand. There is no one greater in his house, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Now listen. Here are the purifying eyes of Jesus when we're tempted. I love this. How then can I do this great wickedness, this adulterous, immoral little tryst with this woman? How can I do this, verse 9, and sin against God? You see, Joseph had tuned in to the purifying eyes of Jesus Christ. He saw him, and the eyes of Jesus lead us to consecration. They lead us to realizing that our life, our business life, our social life, our romantic life, whatever you want to call it, our private life, our public life, all of them are in front of his eyes. And if we will acknowledge he's watching, that is a very strong consecrating effect. Very strong. It works anywhere. I could testify that. I was very young the first time I went overseas. I remember being all alone, thousands of miles from home, and every conceivable temptation. And I remember no matter what country of the world it was, no matter what was confronting me, whether it was literature or people or things, that I was so aware that God was watching. I would sometimes talk out loud. I'd say, Lord, this is not something I'm interested in. Would you help me? And it's always possible for you to know the purifying power of seeing the eyes of Jesus watching you everywhere, every time. But Joseph was kept pure in this situation. I mean, you couldn't have a more direct affront to his holy life than this woman grabbing him. And you know the story, she starts taking his clothes, tearing them off him. He runs. Now remember, the Lord doesn't say that if you stand there and say, Lord, save me, and stay there, it doesn't mean he's going to bodily pick you up. You've got to, by your will, choose, turn and run, or turn off the television, or throw away the literature, or stop being around the person, or the stuff, or the people that sell you the stuff. But you have to make a willful choice to get away. But at the instant of the temptation, his purifying eyes, his consecrating eyes are watching us. And all we have to do is look up. That's the most amazing thing. If you say, oh, I don't want to think about the Lord right now. No, this is too exciting, too enjoyable. I don't want to look up. You will sin. But if you say, Lord, help me, he will. And you'll have the grace. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he'll make a way of escape. He'll make an exit door. And he'll be standing at the door going, come on. This is the way out. Get out. And so that's the consecrating eyes of Christ. Now turn to the middle of your Bible, Psalm 139. We've seen Jesus in his eyes of compassion with Hagar. We've seen Jesus in his eyes of consecration with Joseph. Now we'll see Jesus in his eyes of confidence with David, the psalmist, in the 139th Psalm. Jesus in his eyes of confidence. David is writing to us about the ever-present eyes of the Lord when we feel alone and afraid. And I think this when I think of David. It seems like everywhere he turned, there was trouble. Have you ever thought about David's life? His brothers didn't like him. I mean, they hated him, and his dad didn't think much of him. And when the prophet came and asked for his sons, he didn't even consider David to be one of his sons. He left him out working. I mean, he was the servant of the family. After he was anointed by God, he still had to take care of the animals, and they didn't honor him at all. When he became king, he had every kind of problem there was possible. He had enemies everywhere. People were trying to kill him and slay him on the battlefield. David, everywhere he turned, there was trouble. How did he make it? How come he is the man after God's own heart? In spite of all of his imperfections and failures we've talked about, and even sins and blatant sins, Why is it that God called him his man? Why was Jesus named the Son of David? Why? Well, I think we find the secret right here in the 139th Psalm. Let me read it to you. And look at the eyes of Jesus that were on him, the eyes of the Lord. He says, O Lord, you have searched me. You have known me. You know my sitting down. You know my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. And you still love me. I add. Verse 3, you comprehend my path. You know my lying down. You're acquainted with my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand on me. You understand what that means? He says, I'm right here. You put your hand in front of me. You put your hand behind me. You put your hand underneath me. You put your hand on top of me. In other words, I'm surrounded by you, Lord. Oh, it's so good. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, Hades, the abode of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take, and look at the beauty of this, the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me. Your right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me. You know, he's afraid of the dark. The night will be light around me. I don't have to be afraid. Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God we trust. Verse 12, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. And by the way, this is how we know that life begins at conception. That's the concept there. And he was a person in his mother's womb. And not after the 24th week, but right from the beginning. I will praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows well. Soul, his emotions, and he would go back to that when he was down. My frame, verse 15, wasn't hidden from you when I was made in secret. Again, speaking of his being knit together. I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed when he was still just that little egg there in his mother's womb, just forming, and the cells were multiplying. Now look at this. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. What a comfort to know all the days of my life God already knows about. He's already written them down in his book. He says they're in your book. They're written. And that's why it's appointed unto us once to die. We don't die accidentally. We don't die prematurely. We don't die before our time. We have an appointment, and Jesus Christ meets us at that appointment. What a wonder. What a comfort. See what confidence it brings to the life. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. And isn't that a joy when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you think about is the Lord? I mean, as soon as we're conscious, he starts talking to us again. And we walk with him and talk with him, and we continue in our fellowship. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Remember, he's surrounded by trouble. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, the enemies of God's people and of him. They speak against me wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? He's speaking, of course, as a leader of God's people, and the enemies of God's people were the enemies of God. I hated them with perfect hatred. I counted them my enemies. Now, this is specifically, don't ever try and be like David and pray as imprecatory prayers against your enemies. We are not to be praying down hellfire and brimstone our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies, but David was the leader of God's people. And when he was leading God's people as the anointed ruler, he was acting on God's behalf against God's enemies. We are not doing that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. So those people get all mixed up and are praying for our government, these imprecatory prayers and praying that God would destroy them and all that. Are out of line. God will bring his vengeance in his time. But now let's get to verse 23. This is what the confidence that the eyes of Jesus bring. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties. See, we're anxious about stuff all the time. We're not supposed to be. So you ask the Lord to tune you up and say, Lord, why am I anxious about that? What am I fearing? What am I focusing on I shouldn't be? What am I fearing that you told me not to fear? And look at me and find that out. Verse 24, see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting so I can turn from the wicked way and go your way. That's the confidence that Christ brings to our life. Knowing he's looking at every part of our life, everything we're doing, knowing that he knows how we were made. He knows the unchangeable features, the changeable features. He knows our weaknesses, our anxieties, and our fears. And we open the whole thing up to him and say, you see me. Help me to walk confidently in the everlasting way. Remember the Bible says the wicked run when no one's chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. We should be confident in our lives. There's some people, they're so fearful. So, I mean, they walk around like they're afraid that something's going to bite them, you know, or jump out of the bushes at them. We're supposed to be bold. Why? Because God sees us and gives us confidence, and he knows our way. Well, one more before we conclude. We have Matthew 14, and then we're going to go to Luke. So turn with me to Matthew 14. We've seen the eyes of Jesus, the eyes of compassion. We've seen the eyes of Jesus, his eyes that consecrate us. We've seen the eyes of Jesus that brought confidence to David's life. Now we're going to look at Jesus and his eyes of comfort, especially when you feel like you're sinking. And this is the disciples, and we're going to look at the rescuing eyes of Jesus when they were sinking in the storm. Matthew 14, verse 22, and immediately, now I'm going to underline some words, and you might want to underline these because you get a better insight to the story if you underline these words. Jesus made his disciples get in the boat. This was no accident. This was a planned appointment with a storm. Jesus said, get in that boat. He probably said it nicer than that. He said, get into the boat. You know, but they did, and they obeyed him. And then he said, go before me to the other side. Now, where this is the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You know, Galilee Sea is like this, and they were over here, and they were supposed to just go 1 mile across and get the boat back home to Capernaum. It was just light enough to see, and the lights of Capernaum go across, okay? So it was a simple 1 mile row across, doesn't take much. And he sent the multitudes away, and the reason he did this was they were trying to make him king, and he didn't want to be king, and they had political aspirations. Verse 23 of Matthew 14. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up in the mountain by himself to pray. Now, that's not what we would do if we were tired. All day long feeding 5,000 people, all day long healing people, all day long in spiritual warfare. We would have said, leave me alone, take the phone off the hook, I'm going to bed. But Jesus, to recharge his spiritual batteries, went, look what it says, up to the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea. Sea of Galilee is about this big, and they were supposed to go across the top. They were in the middle of it. They were miles adrift with no sail because of a storm, laboring, as you'll see, with their oars. And they had never seen a storm quite like this. It was a fierce gale in this little, terrible, tossed sea. And it says in 24, they were tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, Jesus sent them in the first watch. The first watch is from 6 to 9. Second watch is from 9 to 12. The third watch is from 12 to 3. The fourth watch is from 3 to 6. Notice what it says. Now, in the fourth watch, Jesus had been up in the mountain since 6 o'clock. He was up 9 hours praying. But look what had been happening to them. The boat, during all these 9 hours, had been in the boat for 9 hours in this storm. And they were struggling, and it says that they were tossed by the waves, and they were just in terrible straits. And look what it says, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out, the word is screamed. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But by the way, Jesus was not having walking on water lessons. This was a time for them to learn to trust the Lord. And that's why Peter sunk. The goal was not to teach disciples to walk on water. And every time you hear missionary reports about Indonesia and people are walking on the water, don't believe it. Jesus does not want people to walk on water. That was not anything other than a lesson for them to know he can rescue them wherever they are in life. And that's the main reason Peter sunk. And I hear all these things. Books are written about people walking on water and feeding 5,000, which is not happening. It's just to sell the book, because that is not Jesus' plan. But, 30, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? Verse 32, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I underline that too. That's amazing. When Jesus gets in the stormy boat of your life, it's calm. And by the way, anything that's out of control in your life is not under God's control. Because when we're tossed all about, if the Lord's in our boat, it's okay. If he's not, it's not okay. And when Jesus is in your boat, all's well. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. They just came and fell at his feet, and they confessed, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This account is one of the most precious and insightful portions of God's Word dealing with Christ's tender love and care for us as his children. Some insights to chew on. Number one, Jesus made them get in the boat. He told them, cross that 1 mile at the top of the sea from the feeding place to Capernaum. So when their lives were in danger, it was out of obedience to him. You know what the key is? Obey Jesus. If they had not obeyed Jesus, they would have not learned this lesson. Number two, Jesus left them all night until they were at the extremity of their trial. Just like Mary and Martha, Jesus didn't hurry to them. Jesus let Lazarus get sicker and sicker and die in chapter 11 of John. Jesus let the storm get worse and worse and then getting close to swamping. Jesus doesn't run to them and prevent the trial. He didn't hurry to them. He waited till 3 in the morning. His purpose was to demonstrate in an unforgettable way he would do whatever necessary to rescue them, and he'll do the same for us as children. You know what the key is? Trust him. Obey him. Get in the boat. Trust him when you're in the boat. Now listen. It says in verse 25, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. There's something neat. Jesus came to them on the sea. His pathway was the very object that was testing their faith. He knew exactly where they were the whole time. He knew right where they were. They were never out of his sight. They were never lost at sea. They were never in a perilous time that he didn't know about. Now, they had forgotten all of his promises, "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, that whither shall I go from thy spirit," David said. They had forgotten all that he was the God who sees them. He hadn't forgotten. We will never find ourselves anywhere the Lord can't find us. That's comforting. There are no storms in life Jesus cannot subdue for us in his time. So there is never a reason to fear, and we should not be anxious, just trusting him who will never leave us nor forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. What's the key here? Look for Jesus. Just look for him. Look for him through the storm. Look for him on the pathway of whatever it is that's giving us a hard time. He's coming. Finally, in this little passage, it says in verse 32 that Jesus in their boat brought calm. When we are obedient to the Lord, we are in the safest spot in the universe. No matter how frightening the circumstances around us, Jesus is there. He'll calm the seas of trouble in his time. The secure place to be is in God's will. Peter sank because it was not a how to walk on the water lesson, but a how to love the Lord Jesus so much you trust him. And Peter did love him so much. Did anybody else jump out of the boat? Did anybody else say, "Lord, command me to come. I'll obey whatever you say. Your word is my command"? Just Peter. He loved him so much. So this is not a down on Peter for sinking. This is an up on loving Jesus so much he'll do whatever he says. One last one, Luke 22. These are the chastening eyes of Jesus, and I want you to think about this as you go. Luke 22 and verse 54. Because Peter saw the sad eyes of Jesus when he was living in his own strength. It says in verse 54, having arrested Jesus, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Verse 56, and a certain servant girl, seeing him sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was with him, with Jesus." But he denied him, that's Jesus, saying of them, "Woman, I don't know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 59, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." By the way, it says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." If you notice, Peter walked with the sinners, stood with them, and finally sat with them around the fire. And there's a progression, and he was getting further and further away from Christ the more he sat with those who were part of the whole condemnation of Christ, and that's part of why he fell. But he's in the situation, and the Lord had warned him about it, and verse 60 says, "But the rooster crowed." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know him." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, sometimes the eyes of Jesus are not just the eyes that are compassionate to us and are comforting to us, giving us confidence and giving us all that we need in the situation. They're also chastening eyes when he looks at us. I can just see Jesus was up in the raised courtyard area of the high priest's home, and these servants were out somewhere around the fire outside of the home, and Peter was looking to see what was going on. And just when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked down at him and locked his eyes right on him. You know, that's sometimes what he does to us when we give in to our sins. Those are chastening eyes. Let me just remind you that the eyes of Jesus are inspecting and refining our lives. Those eyes of fire discover and with all-consuming light reveal the secrets of our heart. Jesus Christ told that woman of all of her sins in John 4, and so the eyes of Jesus look through us this morning and ask us, do you like what I see? Do you like what I see in your life? A pastor in Wheaton, Illinois, made this list, and I'll read it to you. He said, sadly, Christians are almost as likely as non-Christians to surf the dirty waters of the Internet, to falsify their income tax returns, to commit plagiarism in school, to bribe to obtain building permits, because that's the way business is done, to ignore construction specs, to illegally copy computer programs, because they cost too much anyway, to steal time from their bosses, to commit phone theft, making personal calls on company phones, to exaggerate their product, to tell people what they want to hear, and to selectively obey the laws. And all of those receive the sad look of Jesus as he looks on us and goes, I warned you, don't do that. And Jesus looks at us with eyes of chastening. Sometimes we need to look up in our sin and see those sad eyes of Jesus. He always sees us. He has always offered the way out. He offers a way through it. He offers us victory. We should take his victory today. When you're troubled, look up for Christ's eyes of compassion like Hagar. When you're tempted, look up for his eyes of consecration like Joseph. When you're lonely or afraid, look up for his eyes of confidence like David. When you're sinking, look up for his eyes of comfort like Peter. And when we're sinning, look up for his eyes of chastening and come back. That's what Jesus asks us to do. Let's take a moment and bow before the Lord and let his word sink into our hearts as we worship him this morning. Dear Father, I thank you for letting us see this precious situation in the lives of your servants when your eyes were upon them. Help us to realize your eyes are on us today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read to you a hymn before we go. And this is a hymn that was written about this situation that I just read about. And I want you to think about what Christ wants to do. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. All my heart to him I give, ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live, ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful, loving service to him belong. Souls in danger look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He your Savior wants to be. Be saved today. Christ lifted me. That's what he offers to us today. I hope that's what you know. I hope that's what you yield to. I hope that's what you experience. Look for his eyes today. Look for him all through Sunday school. Look for him on the way home. Look for him this afternoon. Look for him tonight, too, if you get ready, if you seek him, if you see his eyes upon you. God bless you as you go on this Lord's Day. Here.